Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very happy Memorial Day to all of our fellow Americans, and thanks for being with us, those who join us around the world. Memorial Day is a Monday, so if you're listening on the other side of the dateline, I know it's Tuesday. Memorial Day is over for you, but we're still having it here. It's the beginning of the American summer. It just feels good. I feel like 2021 is going to be a good summer. No? Yes? Yeah. Darren has no idea. I was about to give out the number because that's my habit, but no, I'm not giving out the number because we're taking all of our questions from the internet or from our visitors. We got a troop, a gang. What would you? Tribe of Franciscan University grads.
I think you got it right before motorcycle gang. Probably
they're very scary looking group. Very scary looking. Tim Staples is our guest for this hour, as well as last Tim, of course, the author of "Behold Your Mother: A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines" and of "Nuts and Bolts: A Practical
How to Guide to Evangelism." See, I have my hand right back here.
And then we have in studio with us another of the men from Steubenville. I have to say, making a good showing for Franciscan University in Steubenville. This is Josh. Hi, Josh.
How's it going, guys? Thank you for having me on.
Well, thank you for being here. And where are you from originally, Josh?
Cincinnati, Ohio, the Queen City.
I didn't even know that it's the Queen City. All this time? And nobody told me?
It is. Well, some people say it's Charlotte. Charlotte also goes by the title, but we say we had it first. So,
All right.
Well, you could beat Charlotte. Yeah. Arm wrestling between Cincinnati and Charlotte? I think you guys can win. You're spending a little time here on the West Coast now. You graduated.
I did.
And what did you get a degree in?
Humanities and Catholic Culture and Philosophy double major.
Great.
How many years did that take you?
It took me 4. Not quite as smart as Paul.
Well, you got to, like, that's a lot of words.
Yes.
What you just said. You got a question for Tim?
I do.
All right,
I do.
Josh.
Yes, Mr. Staples. So my question, I suppose, has something to do with the philosophical side of things and especially ethics.
Yes.
You know, we live in a time where, especially among our young people and just in generally, the debauchery is, you know, it's everywhere.
Yes.
And I was listening, to set the context recently, to a debate between William Lane Craig and the atheist Sam Harris.
Yes.
And they were arguing as to whether or not you need to have some absolute good to ground ethics in and ethical norms in. And so I was just wondering, Mr. Harris's argument went something along the lines that you could imagine the worst possible state of affairs and then move up this sort of relative chain to better and better circumstances. And his argument was, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't do that? And William Lane Craig countered that you need to have this absolute good that is God as a norm. And it seems like we've just moved away from that, that a lot of people really agreed with Sam Harris, even reading the comments of the debate. They thought Harris won the debate.
Sure.
But it seems like his philosophy of ethics and the metaphysics behind it really doesn't work. So I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that, how we can sort of resurrect some sort of grounding for ethics for our culture that it really needs it.
I find in my own dealings with atheists, especially of the younger ilk, I had a lengthy discussion not long ago with a college student at a coffee shop here locally in San Diego. And I find that you can go about it several different ways, but I do believe, I like the way William Lane Craig begins with demonstrating the absolute good, not just of a necessity that there must be an absolute good, but the absolute good actually exists and we can know it. And from there, once you understand, because as you know, the natural law is rooted in the fact that everything we see in the created order is ordered to the good, you know, and I think people can, this is kind of my approach with this young fellow. I said, you know, we can see, and I'm sure you know the images that are used in argumentation, but when you look at the oak tree, right, and the oak tree has a nature. It is a, you know, has roots that sink deep down into the soil. It's able to use the sun and nutrients to metabolize and live and thrive. It's ordered toward the good. Now, if you pour battery acid onto those roots, what's going to happen? It's going to destroy the tree. Why? Because you're acting contrary to the good toward which it is ordered. That's a little image, as you know, that can get the discussion going. And if you can get somebody to see that the created order really is ordered toward the good, whether you begin with demonstrating that there is an infinite good, or you begin with the created order and showing how everything is ordered toward the good, that I have found gets the conversation moving. And then you can get into, you know, sort of argumentum ad absurdum, right? You would agree, wouldn't you, that, for example, it is always wrong and in every situation wrong to rape and kill children, right? Most people, now not everyone, because you have the radical atheists who will say, no, you can't say that that's absolutely wrong. Then you've got more work to do. But most people, I find, will even intuitively know, as this young student, at least I got him this far, to say, yeah, but that absolute truth that you just mentioned is not rooted in some God or anything. It's just rooted in the fact that that's a really bad thing. And I say, okay, well, if there is no absolute good that grounds reality, and there is no good toward which the entire created order is moving, and we are moving toward that created good using our rational faculties. The oak tree can't do that because it doesn't have rational faculties. And there we enter into the idea of moral evil and so forth. But if that is not the case, I think the argumentum ad absurdum says you really want to say, and I find not a whole lot of folks will, except for the real radical atheist, you really want to say that there's no difference essentially between a wave crashing up on the shore and the rape and murder of a 2-year-old? Do you really want to say that? I think that's a good way to get folks thinking that no, right, there is an absolute good. And how do we know that? I think natural law is the perennial best way to be able to engage folks and help them to see these truths. You know, it would take us hours to break all of this down. But I think it's either beginning from proving the existence of God or going from the moral order. You're trying to get to that realization in the life of that person you're talking to that, wow, there is an absolute good. And remember, you have the advantage. Sam Harris, tough cookie to crack, but you have the advantage of the fact that Sam Harris is also ordered toward the ultimate good. And he really does have to fight against the wires in his own brain that are directed toward the ultimate good. And so this is why I think William Lane Craig and others like him, our own Trent Horn here at Catholic Answers, does so well in these discussions. And we've seen an enormous number of skeptics, atheists outright become Christian as a result.
Wow. Could I ask a quick follow-up?
Follow-up.
Is that okay? So I was reading recently Jacques Maritain, and yes, he has a great work, Man and State. And in there, he's a great section on the natural law.
Yeah.
And there's two aspects. There's the ontological aspect, its full content as known by God, and then there's the nosiological, which is the natural law as known. And I've been in discussion with people before who will say that, well, since you come to know more and more the precepts of the natural law in time through history, because our intellects are limited.
Yes.
But they will argue that that's evidence for the fact that it's not something unchanging, and that it really is just malleable. You can just change the precepts as you discover new ones. Why didn't we know these from all time? How would someone answer a question like that?
Right. Yeah. Well, I think it's simply a non sequitur to say, because we increase in knowledge in some field, that the field, I mean, would the person say the field doesn't actually exist? It's being created along the way. Mm. Well, no, because if you look at the real discussions and the real growth in knowledge, what we're basically doing is trying to get back to Thomas Aquinas or get back to St. Paul. We had this full wealth of revelation of who God is and who we are in relation to God in the first century that was given to us. And we have great thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas who did tremendous things. But the real discussions that we're having are really getting, it's kind of like you're struggling and struggling, and then you discover something. Oh my gosh, I think I've got it. And then you find out Thomas Aquinas taught it 800 years ago. In the real life discussions that folks are having, it's not a matter of new revelation at all. It's a matter of, now, could there be some new, sort of awesome new ways of practically dealing with a new situation that Thomas would not have envisioned? Yes, but that's not really, when you really look at it, it's not coming up with new truth. It's really application. It's kind of like in the church, social doctrine. Social doctrine is not coming up with new teachings. It's really the application of those teachings. So your job is to help that fellow to see, no, this isn't a new teaching. This is the application of natural law in this situation.
Got to leave it there, Josh, because I got to take a break. Thank you for coming in with your question.
Thank you guys so much.
It's Dollar Days over at shop.catholic.com. All of our ebooks, e-magazines, and MP3s are on sale for $1, $3, or $5. Nothing is over $5. It's going on right now at shop.catholic.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. I don't know whether to feel good about this or bad about this. These guys have bachelor's degrees from Franciscan University, and they're asking questions that I feel like, oh, I wish I'd have thought of that. I mean, this is great to have these young men. I know they have men and women at Franciscan University in Steubenville, but this is a group of guys graduated, traveling together, taking a look at what's out here on the West Coast, and saying things like, okay, I was just reading Jacques Maritain, and you're like, really? You were just reading Jacques Maritain? Good for you. I feel that's great. That's a great sign that folks are being exposed to the fullness of the intellectual life of the Catholic Church, of which Jacques Maritain, of course, is one of the high points, certainly over the last 100 years or so. But it also gives you a little sense of insecurity, like, where have I been all these decades?
I was spending all my time reading Gilson.
Right, I wouldn't bother with Maritain. I was reading Gilson that I would really understand Thomas Aquinas. There's lots of ways to.
Just real quick, what's exciting about being Catholic is we have a truth that truly is infinite by nature, because it's rooted in a divine person, Jesus Christ. And so even though, yes, we have the fullness of the revelation that God deigned to reveal for our salvation, you know, there's no end to the depth we can dive into these great mysteries. Right. And when it comes to philosophy, the philosophical truths, like we were talking about before, the application in new situations on the scientific level as well. We need good philosophers. This is one of the beautiful things about Steubenville, Thomas Aquinas College, Christendom College, is no matter what field these gentlemen end up in, whether they become priests or whether they're moms and dads teaching somewhere, God only knows, they're bringing the Catholic faith to the culture wherever they are.
Yeah.
It reminds me of Pope St. Paul VI's masterpiece. You've heard me talk about it many times, Evangelii Nuntiandi, just a brilliant document on evangelism that basically calls us to evangelize every strata of culture. And you cannot do that if you don't have the tools. This is why a good liberal arts education is so important, that you have a general grounding so you can impact whatever field you go into.
Yeah, and if I may add, I do think one of the things that these younger Catholic universities, like you mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Francis and the University of Dallas and so many others, one of the effects that I do think that they will have, as myself as a graduate of Boston College, I think that they are bit by bit acting as a kind of a beacon, come back to the full embrace of a Catholic education. Don't get sucked down that we're basically what we are is, you know, a secular university that teaches values. You know, no, that's not what a Catholic university is.
You know
what?
And think about it. We have been, as Catholics, we've been kicked out of the conversation, especially I see as a line of demarcation the priest scandals, which somewhat of an excuse, but because it's been there since long before that. But that is a dramatic, I believe, line of demarcation where we've been kicked out of the conversation. We got to earn our way back in.
Yeah.
And the way we're going to do that is with
these young men
right here. Yeah. And I see a couple of young women out there, too.
There are now? That's great. Some women have shown up.
Are going to re-engage. And we have to re-engage at every level to where we will earn the respect when they hear our arguments.
Yes. Another young man from Steubenville University. Hi.
Hi.
Welcome.
Thank you.
And you are?
My name is Zach.
Hi, Zach. And where are you from?
I'm from Connecticut originally, and actually I am not a Steubenville graduate, so I'm the one outlier. I went to the University of Notre Dame.
Oh, you did?
Great.
Well, many good things going on at the University of Notre Dame as well.
Yeah, there's definitely good people there, and just like there's bad people there. But
there are many, many good people at Notre Dame. I wish they would go back to losing in football to Boston College again. I thought I liked it better when that was the arrangement.
Yeah, I can't wish
for that. They need to get Jerry Faust back.
That was mean.
I love Jerry.
Got to make it personal. Huh?
He's a wonderful Catholic, just wasn't a great coach. All right, here we go.
Zach, I'm glad we have a Notre Dame graduate here. And what did you study at Notre Dame? Are you a graduate?
Yeah, I graduated in 2020. I studied philosophy and great books. So the same sort of thing as the rest of the guys.
Wonderful. Great. So go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, so I have a Protestant friend, and you know we do some discussions and things. And so the he's kind of Calvinist tradition, and so the point we're at right now, we're talking about predestination. So you were talking about before.
Sure.
But so he has this view that God predestines the elect to salvation, and we have absolutely no say in the matter.
Right.
And obviously, you know, grace is completely gratuitous, but we can merit and we can participate, and there's this definite aspect of participation.
Right.
And so I was wondering if there's any sort of easy way to argue against it, and scripture quotes you can point to. And just if one more.
Oh, sure.
I mean, obviously, there's all those points that talk about like works are necessary for salvation and stuff. But I don't think that's really his problem. I think you just say, well, you know, God gave you the grace to do the work, but you really had no say in the matter.
Right.
You don't get any merit for it.
Right. You remind me of the discussion between Erasmus and Luther, which became Luther's magnum opus, Bondage of the Will, where Erasmus uses, I think it's a profound way of arguing. For those who don't know, Martin Luther denied free will. A lot of folks don't know that, but he absolutely, vehemently rejected free will. That's the whole thesis of his book, Bondage of the Will. So radically so that in two different places in that book, he says, you and I are like a beast. If God gets on our backs and rides us, he'll ride us to heaven. If the devil gets on our back and rides us, he'll ride us to hell. But the beast has no say, that's your point, as to who rides him. Well, Erasmus's approach, and Erasmus had his problems as well, but he did remain a good son of the church, was to demonstrate that free will is something so essential. And you've heard me do this many times. It's so essential to the entirety of the Word of God. And I think this is a great approach to take. Look, from the very beginning, and see the argument to say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, but looming behind all of this, God is pulling the strings. God's given grace doesn't work when you say, look, from the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, all these other trees you can eat from, but this one, no. And in the day you eat of this, you will most surely die. To say that they didn't have a choice, as John Calvin said, no, Adam was impelled by God to take the fruit. He was impelled. That it contradicts the narrative where God says you can do, but don't do this, and when you do, you will die. And then you go forward. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. As you know, God says through Moses, I have placed before you today life, death, good, evil. Choose life that you may live, right? And if you don't, all the curses are going to come upon you. If you do, all the blessings. I mean, this is God's language, right? Now, move forward. Of course, we're doing this in a thumbnail here, but move forward. As Erasmus points out, I loved it in that narrative where he says to Luther, in Matthew 23:37, you have Jesus who is he's heartbroken over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you. Sorry, Calvin. He says, I will. Now, he's referring to his pre-human existence as God, obviously, because he's talking about the prophets that he sent before. He says, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you refuse. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. All right? So, what is he doing? In fact, he put Luther in such a corner with that text that Luther actually says that, well, that's the humanity of Christ speaking. And Christ as man didn't have the fullness of the understanding that Paul would have later. That's how effective Erasmus was on Luther. Luther was reduced to foolishness, honestly. But now, keep moving forward. All right, there clearly you have. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, of course, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come into him, fellowship with him, and he with me. Notice we've gone from Genesis to Revelation, and we could fill in a whole lot more holes here. And we see this thread that God is offering, and he's saying, you must choose. Now, as Erasmus said to Luther, are we going to believe that Jesus didn't really mean what he said? When he said, how oft I would have gathered you, he didn't really mean that, because if he would have willed to gather them, they would have been gathered, because they don't have a choice in the matter. That is absurd. And so what you do, you got to reduce them to the level, and that's what Erasmus did with Luther, to foolishness, and then let the Holy Spirit work on them and say, you know what? The bottom line is, look, when you talk about predestination, God's elective choice, we don't deny as Catholics John 15, 16, right? You did not choose me. I chose you. We agree with you on that. We can't choose God. We can't merit apart from God's grace. We can't even think of choosing God for all eternity without first God choosing us. But the point is, God chooses us so that we can choose him. And so what we do as Catholics is we say it's not either or. It's not either Jesus or God chooses us or we choose him. No, he chooses us. He empowers us, enlightens us so that we can freely choose him. If you deny the second part, you end up denying all kind of scripture. Last thing I'll mention, and if you have a follow-up, feel free. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is the classic example of the Catholic both and versus the Protestant either or, because St. Paul says, as you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purpose, right? What we say as Catholics is, we have to work it out. That means our free will, we work it out. Why? Because God works in us. It's not either or. It's both and. If you make it either or, you end up denying one or the other. It's the Catholic both and. As Father Hardin brilliantly in his foreword to his masterpiece, The Catechism Before the Catechism, right? His catechism, which I absolutely love. I think his grace and free will in that catechism is bar none the best. It's phenomenal. But, you know, that's basically what he says. It's every heresy you can think of is ultimately reduced to a false either or when the truth is the eternal both and.
Zach, we're going to have to leave it there because you can probably hear the music playing. Yeah. That means we have to take a quick break. I'm glad we had Notre Dame University represented.
Well, thanks for having me.
If there's any Boston College people out there, would you please come in? I need my university represented. Men from Steubenville asking Tim questions.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow, Immortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on WGN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Darren. How much is Steubenville University paying for this two-hour advertisement for Franciscan right. University in Steubenville, Ohio? I hope we're getting paid for this. Two-hour university. Christine, who is a super smart, and she's a graduate of Franciscan University, and she works in our development department. Christine, you made this happen, and I don't know who you're working for, us or them. But I'm glad we've got all these folks from Steubenville here today. Up next is David. You're a graduate?
Yes, sir.
And this year you graduated?
Yeah.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you.
And what was your major?
I was a double major in philosophy and theology with a Latin minor.
Dangerous. All right.
With a Latin minor?
Yes, sir.
Have you got a job yet?
Yeah, I'm going to be teaching at the local Catholic high school in their Chesterton track in this next upcoming year.
You're going to go on to grad school, do you think?
Eventually, that's the hope. We'll see.
Okay.
Good for you. That's all great.
Praise God.
Say something in Latin. Give us some Latin. Don't be like E pluribus unum or something like that either. Like some Latin that we don't know. Like,
how about Winnie Witty Weechy? That's the classical pronunciation of Winnie.
Is that really how you're supposed to say that? Winnie Witty Weechy?
Classical Latin, yes, right? Winnie Witty Weechy. Okay. But it's Vini Vidi Vici in church Latin.
Yeah. Right? So, but what's the one they say about Cartago? Cartago de...
Carthago delenda est.
Carthago delenda est. That's my favorite Latin. Yes.
That's right.
Do you want to tell us what that means?
Well, Carthage must be destroyed. It was
Carthage must be destroyed. Yep. That was... Who was that said that all the time? But there was one of the senators.
Cicero.
No, Cicero? No, I think it was before Cicero. Anybody? Oh! Oh. Cato. What's up? I beat a guy from Franciscan University. I knew it wasn't Cicero.
Right on.
Thanks for coming in and making me look good.
All right. So sorry, what's on your mind, brother?
In English. Give us your question in English.
So yeah, this is what I was wondering. As somebody going out into the world, looking over the Old Testament, seems that the people of God continually are failing until the coming of Christ, and then we continue to fail.
That's true.
Yeah, but so often, looking at the Old Testament, looking at the Israelite people, but, you know, largely speaking, the Hebrews and also the chosen people of God before the flood, you see continual failure, and it seems to be largely culturally driven. So you have the Egyptian influence, the Babylonian influence, the Assyrian influence, and then even in, you know, the time in Genesis, right, you have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, right?
Right.
And
right.
So as somebody coming of age, I'm really curious to know what, if any, role should I enter into in society?
Yeah.
And because, you know, you're trying to make money, you're trying to find a living, you're trying to stake out some part of this for yourself. And I'm very curious to know, is what we're trying to do something closer to a Benedict option, which seems to me so unnatural? How do we live a life, right?
Yeah.
Because I'm thinking of St. Jose Maria Escrivá and this idea of this virtue of naturalness.
Yeah.
Being really attractive while being very different. And so I'm very curious to see what you guys think.
Yeah.
How do we enter into a culture while being separate enough from it to offer it a plausible and natural alternative in terms of a narrative?
Wow.
Yeah, I believe this is one of the beauties of Vatican Council II. It was prophetic. There's a reason why Pope St. John Paul the Great said Vatican Council II was the greatest gift of God to the church in the 20th century. The declaration, the decree on the laity is prophetic. The decree on social communications is prophetic. We could go down the list, but basically that's the call of the council. You mentioned Monsignor Escrivá. He was the council before the council. It's funny, you know, before the council, he was called a liberal because of his empowerment of the laity. They said he was anti-clerical. After the council, he's a clericalist and a radical right-winger. But actually, I believe Opus Dei and the message of Monsignor is also prophetic. The idea of being leaven. Now, I think the Benedict option gets misrepresented sometimes because what Benedict was doing was far more profound than just, it's not a retreat, as you know. He's not retreating from anything. And there is obviously an important role for the monastery. It's the engine of the world. You and I can't do what we're called to do out in the world without the monks praying every day, right? So there's a lot more to be said about the Benedict option there. But I think the message of the council, the message of the gospel is for you and I to be leaven. We are called to go out into the middle of the world. Now, you mentioned the failures of the Old Testament, and that's profoundly true in that they looked away from God. They looked to the culture, whether it's Egypt, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, you name it, and they fall, just like Peter. You look at the waves around you, what's going to happen? You're guaranteed you're going down. But the good news is, there is a radical difference, isn't there, between Old and New Testament in that even though God initially, in the book of Isaiah, he called the people of God to be a light to the Gentiles, that wasn't just speaking prophetically of Jesus. That was speaking to Israel, but they turned in on themselves. And this is just Tim Staples' opinion, brother, but I believe the Old Testament was designed to fail in that it pointed always toward the coming of Jesus Christ, that would be the fullness of the revelation, what you have hidden in the Old Testament, as Augustine said, right?
Right.
So even though the Old Testament, certainly monumental failure. I mean, you had the time of Solomon, perhaps, where the light to the Gentiles may have reached its zenith, but it quickly fell apart. Mm-hmm. But that's part and parcel, I believe, of the Old Covenant and how it was, you know, not designed to fail in the sense that God made a mistake, but it is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he gives us the Sermon on the Mount, which would have been impossible for the Old Testament people of God to live. We're given grace now. The law came through Moses, but truth and grace comes through Jesus Christ, John 1:16, to empower us to be able to do. Now, let's contrast. Old Testament, Israel, a little piece of carpet over there in the Middle East. That's the focus of everything in the Old Testament. New Testament, it's the entire world. Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because they didn't have the power to do what Jesus had called them to do. He gives them the power of Pentecost, and they transform the world, brother. I take this as an encouragement. In one generation, the apostles evangelized the entire known world, right? And have we had failures down? Absolutely. Failure after failure, yes. But we transformed the world. We had a Roman Empire that was bent on destroying. I mean, what did Nero say? I'm going to destroy you. What did Diocletian say? I will destroy every. I'm going to destroy all their holy books. I'm going to destroy their popes. I'm going to kill all of them. And the empire becomes Christian, right? By 375, 376. You know, so there is something profound to Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Now, I believe that the church became a bit too clerical. I mean, that is that an oversimplification? Yes, it's an oversimplification. But I do think there was a sense in which Vatican II did need to kind of kickstart the vision of a Monsignor Escrivá to where today we have Catholic Answers, we have Catholics United for the Faith, we have EWTN, we have so many opportunities now. Mm-hmm. And we have the grace of God to call. What we need, my friend, is a little bit of the Benedict option. We need formation. We need an interior life, or else we can't do what we're called to do. But I think the good news is, my brother, is God's calling us to use everything that's been given to us from the council to create new apostolates, new ways even of evangelizing and going out and being that leaven in the middle of the world. But go ahead, brother.
Yeah, just a slight follow-up. I found it interesting that you brought up the Beatitudes, because what my mind went to was, right, you know, blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you.
Yes.
Right, in for my name's sake. And, you know, leading up to this is you know, you brought up the original apostles, right? And they're like, yeah, they evangelized the world, you know, and all of them, save John, were killed. And so I'm just wondering what we're doing wrong. There's, you know,
why aren't we being killed?
No, but we do have a much more.
Right.
That's right. Bring it up.
I'll be right behind
you. Good for you.
I'm going to be right behind David.
No. Being facetious. But with that in mind, it does strike me that there was a radical spirit that lived apart from the world, right, in such a way that they were so noticeable. I mean, you certainly see this in, what is the letter to, Diognetus? I'm trying to remember.
Diognetus. Letter of Diognetus, yes.
Yeah. And so you do see the radical way in which Christians in the, you know, at the beginning are living away from the people. And they suffer the consequences from this. Yeah. And so often I fear that, you know, this culture that we're living in seems to be getting worse and worse. And I'm not necessarily convinced that, you know, the various mediums that they're continuing to create, like TikTok and other things like this, whether or not those are really going to be aids to us, or whether or not this is going to be a way for us to sort of be more enculturated in a way that
it seems like part of your concern is that we Catholics are too assimilated to the culture, that we're just fitting in.
That's the perennial problem, isn't it?
Am I on the ballpark or no?
I think so. I think, well, in some ways it's a combination of, in my mind, the intuition that I have is something along the lines of, we seem to be too assimilated to the culture, but on the other hand, in whatever we are dissimilar, we are not really committed to. It doesn't really shine forth. So it's fine.
Yeah.
Like, if
yeah.
we have all these ways that we really show, yeah. like, oh, we can be a part of this. We can yeah. enter in. We can find the truth, the good, and the beauty, and everything that they're doing. It's, like, yeah. fantastic.
Yeah.
But where is it? Where's the Catholic part coming in?
Yeah.
Like, where is this that we're really stepping outside or stepping apart?
Brother, if I could jump in, I would say this is why the new evangelization is everything. Pope St. John Paul the Great, remember when he first talked about the new evangelization? He got hammered. What's wrong with the old evangelization? Yeah, right, yeah. We don't want a new evangelization. And he's not talking about some new truth. But what he's saying is that we've got to re-evangelize the Western world. Because all of the, look at Ireland, my goodness, the land of saints,
yeah.
right? Has become, I've been there. I went there a few years ago. My goodness, the persecution of Catholicism is everywhere in Ireland. I could not believe it. We need a new evangelization, my friend, because we have rejected God in the Western world and now throughout the world. But see, it's kind of like, it depends upon the way you look at it. In that, you know, I'm reminded of Colonel Chesty Puller when the Marines were surrounded during the Korean War, right? The Frozen Chosen at the if you know the story.
Chosen Reservoir.
The Chosen Reservoir, where they were surrounded by about 11 or 12 divisions of Chinese, and they were written off as dead, couldn't get anything to them. It was 20 below zero and such, and they basically wrote them off. He sends a wire for help, and they say, we can't help you. You're just going to have to hold on. And basically, he said, I'm in Marine Corps heaven, man. I'm surrounded by the enemy. Any direction I shoot, I hit somebody. And so it was—
Oh, that's how we're living. That's how it is to be Catholic now.
But you know what happened is he took men who were disillusioned, frostbitten, and ready to die, and he transformed them. There's a great, I read an article by Lieutenant General Smith, who was the general over that regiment at that time, who basically said a miracle happened because what he did is unique in the annals of the history of warfare, that every one of those Marines got out of there dead, alive. They didn't leave anybody behind. And it's because he rallied them to see that this thing is so much bigger than them. They're in something that's so much bigger, and when you get the vision of what it is that you're doing, and this is, we're talking about a war here. We're talking about the Catholic faith. When we get the sense of this thing being so much bigger than us, that Jesus is in charge of this military we're in, and we're all in the way those men were all in at Korea, everything else is taken care of, brother. It's really a matter of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything you need will be taken care of. That's why we need the new evangelization, because people haven't heard. Many Catholics sitting in the pew on Sunday haven't heard the radical call to discipleship. They think being Catholic means doing the minimum. It means, yeah, I'm Catholic because my mom and dad are Catholic, and I go to church, you know, well, most of the time anyway. They've not been evangelized, brother. How in the world is somebody with that mentality going to take over the world the way the apostles did? They're not going to. So I do believe that we need this message of the new evangelization to be sounded in all quarters.
David, we have to take a break. I'm very grateful for your questions. I just feel so heartened by these young men from Steubenville. I always say Steubenville because that's kind of the shorthand, but it's Franciscan University in Steubenville. Amen. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern and continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I feel like I'm whole again. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, God pours out his graces on us, and we didn't even know that these young men from Steubenville were going to come. It just gives you such a good hope for the future. I hope you don't mess it up, Nick, because we have really good feelings about Franciscan University at Steubenville and about the Catholicity of the younger set right now. So you got a lot to hold up now.
Well,
Nick,
I'll do my best. The guys put me last in the hope that the time would expire before I could ask a question. So, but they're praying for me. We should be all right.
What a rotten group they are.
They are.
Where are you from, Nick?
Originally North Carolina. Then I graduated from Franciscan with the rest of these guys.
Okay. Right. And where in North Carolina?
Right around Raleigh, if you're familiar with the area.
Oh, and yeah. Tell me, Darren, does this guy look like Gallagher or not? Come on.
Look, we thought he was going to smash a watermelon when he came in.
That's right. He doesn't know who Gallagher is, so he has an assignment to Google Gallagher smashing watermelons. All right.
But what did Gallagher have against watermelons, too? That guy hated watermelons. All right, Nick, go ahead with your question for two.
All right. So I'm going to throw you guys a hardball if I can. I hope you don't mind.
You think the other ones were easy?
They've all been hardball.
The impression you had was they were going soft on Tim, and now this is going to be a tough one?
Well, it's at least worth prefacing my question with that, so I have some cover behind me.
Okay, go ahead.
So my question falls very much in line with the new evangelization question that Mr. Hahn asked just before me. It'll be something along the lines of this. I think we live in what might be called a post-Christian age, and we as a culture are pretty thoroughly inundated with the romance of technology, cultural relativism, liberalism, and all that sort of thing. And it seems, to me at least, in many conversations, that people who are asking big questions, like whether or not God exists, or if he's real, or should we live ethically, or is there a church that we're supposed to be a part of, don't see the relevance of these questions. If God exists, so what? It doesn't affect my life. The way that I'm living seems to be totally not affected by that reality.
Right.
Here's, I suppose, where the change-up comes.
Yes.
The church in its response to COVID seems also as though it has decided that we're not as relevant as the state, and as though we as a church have totally cast our lot in with the kingdom of Caesar as opposed to the kingdom of Christ, and we're more interested in the city of man than the city of God, with the closing of churches and the relevance of the church being something that we only do if the state allows, so to speak.
Right.
I'm not attempting to get into a COVID debate, so to speak. But
yeah,
the
you are. Come on, Nick. Yes, you are.
Yes. No, I didn't wear a mask coming in. But all I mean by the question, if I could sum it up in a sense, it would be this. Yeah, the church's response to the cultural crisis that is the COVID-19 pandemic seems to have cast in a lot of people's minds doubt as to how seriously we as Catholics take ourselves and the truth of the religion.
Okay.
How do we compel other people to believe the truth if we ourselves have difficulty living it?
Right. It's a great question. You know, I would frame my response by considering St. Thomas More, right? Because you could go after St. Thomas More with a venom. Why in the world were you quiet? You did not speak up with, you know, you could go off on him because look what Henry VIII was doing. And we're talking about on the verge of there being a separation of an entire nation from the Catholic faith. So we have to be careful because we do have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So when you throw out, okay, COVID, we're accepting everything. Look, I'm the guy who says I don't buy a whole lot of this COVID stuff, right? But I also have to acknowledge that the bishops have to deal real time in a real situation that's very, very difficult to navigate. You've got an elderly population, and are you going to stand and say, we're going to stand strong, and no, you don't wear masks, you come to mass, and then people start dying. Then how relevant is the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's a real possibility. And so what I have to say as a Catholic layperson is, look, I'll challenge the status quo. You and I have the right to do that. You know, I don't believe we should have shut down churches and such. I would have taken a different tack. But at the same time, I have to acknowledge that I'm not a bishop, and the bishops have a very difficult situation here. And we're not talking about denying the faith. Right, we're not talking about somebody claiming to be the head of the Church of England. We're not talking about that at all. But you have to choose the hill you're going to die on. And I think it would have been a colossal error to choose this hill to die on. If you're going to choose a hill to die on the hill that we have a man claiming to be president who says, I am now the head of the Catholic Church. Okay, that's a hill I will die on. So all I'm saying is this. We need to call people to radical commitment to Jesus Christ, absolutely. I don't think we've done a very good job of that in the last 50 and 60 years. The homilies that we hear on Sundays and so forth. We need a new evangelization. Just be careful. I say to all my Catholic friends, be careful before you start going after bishops and going after the church and casting aspersions on the church. Remember, Thomas More was talking about a secular ruler, a king, and he said, I am your loyal subject. And he obeyed him in all things except sin, and he was obedient as far as he could be. And I think there was a huge amount of wisdom there, brother, because think about this. When the hammer finally did fall, we're talking about losing a nation. For 300 years, Catholicism is illegal. Priests being martyred, nuns being killed, and so forth. For 300 years, based on the decision you're making right now, this is really important stuff. And so I take all that into account when I think about the decisions that the Pope and the bishops have to make in situations like this. Does that make sense?
It does. And certainly I agree that the example of Thomas More is a good one, certainly a saint for our times and one that I wish we had more to emulate. I would maybe push back a little bit and say that even though I'm not critiquing, so to speak, the institutional church or individual bishops and decisions that they've made along those lines, because I understand they're nuanced, it still seems to me as a bit of a capitulation that Christians in the 3rd century were willing to die in the Colosseum rather than avoid going to Mass, and Christians today are comfortable shopping at Walmart but not going to Mass.
Oh, amen, brother. I'm with you on that. I'm with you on that. You know, there is no excuse for a Catholic choosing convenience over going to Mass. I agree. Now, let me push back here. You also have situations where, let's say, you have somebody living in your house that has a very serious precondition that if you get COVID, it could mean his death. All of a sudden, well, wait a minute. There are cases where somebody shouldn't go. Make that act of love an act of spiritual communion and such. So I agree with you. I believe what has happened is you have Catholics using this as an excuse. Mm-hmm. There's no good reason for them to miss Mass, and they're missing Mass, right?
Right.
These folks need to be evangelized. But at the same way, we always have to take that step back and acknowledge there's a reason for it, and there are cases where it's legitimate not to go to Mass.
I think this is true. Yes. The closing off the access of the sacraments unilaterally seems to me the inappropriate response to this as opposed to individual discernment. But otherwise, I think I'm with you all the way.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. Individual discernment.
Right.
I have to say this, too, and I think you'll both agree with this. There were many priests and deacons who braved situations where they didn't know whether they would get the virus themselves. Some I know myself who said, I didn't actually talk to the bishop about this. I had a parishioner dying. I went into the hospital. I gave them the sacraments.
God bless them.
And many, many, I'm sure there are many instances that we'll know about on the other side. I'm not advocating disobedience to the bishop or anything. And I don't really think that that's exactly what it was. I think it was more... when their own people were in extremis, they answered the call to the best that their conscience allowed. And I feel very grateful to those priests. I know I'm very grateful to the priests of my parish who continued hearing confessions Saturday mornings outside in a parking lot. You know, they sat behind little screens and whatnot, little plastic screens. But God bless those men. They heard confessions all through it.
It's wonderful. And, thanks be to God.
But I think they did it because they know me. They knew I needed it.
Wait a minute.
They were like...
It can't be over.
Oh, he always does this. Nick, you're a good man. You ever free for fill-in hosting? Because you're a very articulate person.
You'd be more than happy to be a part of it. You guys do good things.
Not a permanent host of Catholic Answers Live.
I wish I could enunciate as well as he does.
He's good.
I constantly stammer and stutter over words. I think all these guys I could learn from.
There was a couple. I'll point out the ones you couldn't learn. There was a couple, clearly, that are... Yes. They're not the pride of Franciscan University, but the rest of them, they were great. Nick, thanks very much.
What are their names?
I'll tell you after. very happy Memorial Day, and thanks to everybody who's been with us. We'll be here 2 hours of open forum tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.